This is our second sermon in our series, our new series on the book of Leviticus. And I know we are reading Genesis, but these are preparatory sermons leading up to our study of the book of Leviticus. Last Sunday we looked at chapter 2 of Genesis. Tonight we'll look at chapter 3. And I actually want to back up and I want to read a few selected verses from chapter 2, just a few selected verses, and then I want to read all of chapter 3 of Genesis. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. O Lord, teach us your way that we may walk in your truth, unite our hearts to fear your name. Father, we will give thanks to you with our whole heart and will glorify your name forever through Jesus Christ our Savior. Give us your spirit, we pray, to understand the scriptures, to believe them, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 2 with verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. Now, last Sunday, we began a new series on the book of Leviticus, and we noted last Sunday that in order to understand Leviticus, we have to see how it is connected to the books that come before it, which would be Genesis and Exodus. And so last Sunday, we looked at the connection between Leviticus and Genesis chapter 2. And tonight we are going to look at the connection between Leviticus and Genesis chapter 3. But before we look at Genesis 3, let me remind you just very briefly of a few important things that we noted last Sunday from chapter 2. And I want to point out four things in particular. First of all, the Garden of Eden was a holy realm. It was a holy place. Scripture calls Eden the holy mountain of God, Ezekiel 28:14. The Garden of Eden was on the summit of God's holy mountain, the holy mountain of God. And the glory cloud, which is the visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God, rested on that mountain and filled the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the link between heaven and earth. It was the most holy place. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the first earthly visible replica of God's heavenly invisible temple. It was the place of intimate communion and fellowship with God. And the book of Leviticus is about a new holy realm, a new Garden of Eden. The tabernacle, which is the central focus of the book of Leviticus, is a replica of God's holy mountain. And the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in that tabernacle, was a replica of the Garden of Eden. God's glory cloud, his visible manifestation of his Spirit, rested on the tabernacle and filled the Holy of Holies, just as it had previously rested on Mount Eden. And so the tabernacle was, like Eden before it, the link between heaven and earth. It was the place of intimate communion and fellowship with God. And that's the first point that we noted from Genesis chapter 2, pointing out the connection between the book of Leviticus and Genesis. Now, the second thing that we noted last Sunday is that Adam was a holy priest in that holy realm. Eden was a holy realm, and Adam was a holy priest in a holy realm. Adam was a mountain ascending worshiper who had access to the Holy of Holies on top of Mount Eden, where he had communion and fellowship with God. Adam drew near to God by ascending God's holy mountain. And Adam's upward movement to the summit of Mount Eden was symbolic of his destiny to move from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. In other words, his ascent of God's earthly visible mountain was symbolic of his potential ascent of God's heavenly invisible mountain, where he would obtain perfect, consummate beatitude of union and communion with God in the state of glory forever. Now, in the book of Leviticus, we discover that God forms a new holy priest and puts him in the new holy realm. The new holy realm was the tabernacle, and God forms a new holy priest, a priesthood, the Levitical priest. Aaron and his sons were the Levitical priest, and they are Adam-like figures. The tabernacle is like a new Garden of Eden, and the priests who serve in the tabernacle are like a new Adam. Now, that is especially true of the high priest, because as we see in the book of Leviticus, only the high priest can enter the most holy place, which corresponds to the summit of Mount Eden. The glory Spirit of God rested on his holy mountain and filled the Garden of Eden, and in like manner it rested on the tabernacle and filled the Holy of Holies. And the high priest in the tabernacle was like Adam. He was an Adam-like figure because he was able to ascend God's holy mountain to its summit, which he did once a year on the Day of Atonement when he passed through the veil of the sanctuary and entered the most holy place. And so the high priest, we can put it this way, the high priest was re-entering the place from which Adam was driven. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest was re-entering the place from which Adam was driven. So he's like a new Adam. Now that's the second point we noted last Sunday. The third point is this. As the high priest of the Garden of Eden, Adam was commissioned to guard God's holy sanctuary. That was his task, his role. He was the guardian of the garden. Now, Genesis 2:15 says that God put him in the Garden of Eden to, quote, to guard it. That is, to guard it from unclean intruders, to protect the holy realm from defilement. Adam was the guardian of that holy realm. It was his priestly duty to judge the serpent as an unclean intruder and to rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Now, in the same way, the priests in Israel, and this is something we discover in Leviticus, the priests of Israel who served the tabernacle were commissioned by God to guard the holy sanctuary, to protect it from defilement. Their role was to make sure that the holy realm of God, this tabernacle, remained holy and was not defiled by any impurity. And they were to put to death any unclean person who came near to the sanctuary. That was Adam's role in the Garden of Eden. And that's the third link we see between Genesis 2 and Leviticus. Now, the fourth thing, and finally, the fourth thing that we noted last Sunday is this. Adam had to pass a probationary test in order to move from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. That was his destiny. He was destined to move from earth to heaven, and he had to pass a probationary test in order to make that transition, to advance beyond earth into a heavenly state. Adam's original state was not meant to be permanent. He was meant to advance to a higher mode of existence, to advance beyond probation in Eden to the highest heaven. He was destined to ascend God's heavenly invisible mountain and to enjoy the fullness of God's presence in a state of glory forever. And in the covenant of works, which God revealed to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17, God told Adam what he had to do in order to obtain that reward. Adam had to pass a probationary test of obedience. And that test of obedience was linked to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the probation tree. Now, Genesis 2:16, which we read earlier, says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now here we see that God made a covenant with Adam that required his obedience to a specific command, not to eat the fruit of the probation tree. And God would test Adam's obedience to that command in a special probation event. God would test him to see if he would eat the forbidden fruit. When tempted, would he eat the forbidden fruit? If he does, he will surely die. That's the curse sanction of the covenant. The curse is death, and that's nothing less than eternal death, suffering the wrath of God for all eternity in the lake of fire, eternal condemnation. That's the curse of the covenant of works. But if Adam passes the probationary test, that is, if he resists the temptation and does not eat the forbidden fruit, then he will receive the blessing sanction of the covenant, which is life, eternal life in a heavenly state of glory. And as the federal head of the human race, which means the covenantal representative of all mankind, Adam would have obtained for himself and for all other human beings glorified eternal life as the reward for his obedience. That is the promise of the covenant of works. God promised to give himself as an eternal reward to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head for the successful completion of his probation. Now, that's the fourth thing we noted from Genesis 2, and that takes us to Genesis 3, because in Genesis 3, we find out what happens in this probation event, what actually occurred in the probation event. Now, first of all, we learn in Genesis 3 that the probation event was a conflict with the archenemy of God, which is the devil. The Lord God had determined that Adam, the priestly guardian of his holy mountain, would be confronted with Satan, a hostile, unclean intruder whom Adam was to condemn as the evil one and to rebuke in the name of the Lord. That's the probation event. It entails that. That's part of the probation event. Adam was supposed to judge the serpent. He was confronted with the archenemy of God, and he was supposed to judge the serpent, to strike the serpent dead, and to rebuke Satan, who through the serpent had intruded into God's holy temple. Now, Genesis 3 also tells us that Satan, the deceiver, the tempter, chose to tempt Eve first and not Adam, and perhaps he did so because he knew that Adam was the guardian of the holy realm. But Eve also could have rebuked the serpent, and that's what she should have done. She should have rebuked the serpent in the name of the Lord. But instead, she listened to the voice of the serpent and was deceived by him, and she ate the forbidden fruit. And verse 6 tells us that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, verse 8 is really interesting. I want to focus our attention on Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8 tells us that the Lord responded to the sin of Adam and Eve by coming in judgment. And I want to point out here that verse 8 is probably the most misunderstood verse in the whole book of Genesis. It's one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. And it's misunderstood partly because it's not translated very well in many English versions, and it's really not that easy to translate and to convey the original meaning, the meaning of the original text. The English Standard Version translates it this way. This is Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, the verb translated walking in this verse, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden," that verb translated walking is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, to describe God's presence in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, God's dwelling, his presence in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. For example, in Leviticus 26, verse 12, Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, and other verses in the Pentateuch use that same verb to describe God's presence in the tabernacle. Now, that tells us that God was present in the Garden of Eden on this occasion, Genesis 3:8, in the same way that he would later be present in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. God appeared, let me put it in other words, God appeared in the Garden of Eden in a visible manifestation, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire, and it was from that appearance, it was from that manifestation of God, theophany, it was out of that glory cloud that God spoke to Adam and Eve. And verse 8 also says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord's presence in the garden, in the cool of the day. Now, that's not a very good translation. That's the ESV, and lots of other translations have it that way, but it's not a very good translation. In fact, it's pretty poor. It's pretty poor because it gives, I think, the wrong impression. It gives the opposite impression of what the text is intended to convey. In the cool of the day, makes it sound like God was taking a leisurely stroll through the garden. Here comes the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. He's taking a leisurely stroll through the garden. That's what it sounds like. But that's not at all the idea that is intended by the words that Moses wrote. The cool of the day is better translated and should be translated the spirit of the day with a capital S, because spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And specifically, this verse refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit in judgment, the coming of the Holy Spirit on judgment day. The fall of Adam and Eve provoked the Spirit of God to come in judgment. The spirit of the day is the day of judgment, in which the wrath of God's holy presence consumes the wicked. That's what verse 8 is about. That's what it's actually saying. Now, that's what Adam and Eve witnessed, and that's why they were afraid. And that's why they hid themselves from what? From the presence of the Lord who appeared in that pillar of fire and spoke to them from it. They were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. And they were fleeing from what? They were fleeing from the face of God who was coming to judge them in his wrath. And they knew it. That's what they were afraid of and why they hid. They hid themselves from the face of God coming in his wrathful judgment. What did they hear exactly? Well, they heard God's deafening voice from the pillar of fire, like the sound of a trumpet. They saw the same sight and heard the same sound that terrified Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Now, that's what you should have in mind when you read verse 8. Of Genesis 3. Now, it's not what comes to mind because it's poorly translated, for one thing, and we have misunderstood that verse for a very long time. It's one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. When you look at Mount Sinai and God descending on the mountain in that pillar of fire and God speaking from that theophany, that revelation of himself in the glory cloud, like a thunderous trumpet, they were begging Moses to plead with God to stop speaking to them. They were terrified, and Moses himself was exceedingly afraid. He too was terrified. That is exactly what Adam and Eve saw on the top of Mount Eden and heard on the top of Mount Eden. That's why they ran. They fled from the presence of God and hid. They saw him coming in wrath to judge them. And in his wrath, what does he do? Well, he pronounces judgment. And he announces judgment, first of all, on Satan. He announces the damnation of Satan. He curses Satan. But in that announcement of judgment on Satan, he also promises salvation for sinners. He comes not only as the God of wrath, but as the God of mercy and grace. And he establishes a new covenant, a covenant of grace to redeem them. So in his announcement of damnation on Satan, he also includes a promise of salvation for sinners, of which Adam and Eve are the first. And you see this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, why does God put enmity between Satan and the woman? Enmity meaning hostility or conflict. Why does God put hostility, conflict, between Satan and the woman? Well, here's why. This is an act of mercy. This is an act of grace. By eating the forbidden fruit, the woman had sealed an alliance with Satan. She listened to the voice of Satan. She obeyed Satan as her lord, as her master. She became his servant. She became his slave. Satan and the woman were in an alliance, not an alliance that was a relationship of peace and friendship, but one of slavery. She had become a servant of Satan. Satan had enslaved her and was holding her in under his dominion. But God broke that unholy alliance and delivered her from Satan's enslaving power and reconciled her to himself. That's what this enmity between the woman and the serpent is all about. And that reconciliation that God is going to effect between himself and the woman, which he announces here and he sets in motion here, that reconciliation, that restoration of communion, of fellowship with God, that covenantal restoration that God is going to effect will be effected by means of the woman's offspring, by means of the woman's seed. By putting enmity between the serpent and the woman and the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, God initiated a conflict, a war between them. And in the decisive battle of that war, the two sides, the two seeds, will be represented by individual champions, Christ and Satan. And Christ will execute the curse that God announced here on Satan. He will gain victory over Satan. He will crush the head of the serpent. And that's how he will bring deliverance, redemption, salvation to the rest of the woman's offspring, whom God reconciles to himself in this covenant of grace. But that victory over Satan also requires him, Christ, to suffer because he must pay the penalty for sin incurred by the fall. He will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will also bruise his heel. He must bear the curse of covenant breakers to redeem them from that curse. And so the Redeemer must first suffer in the place of sinners in order to obtain their glorification. He's going to obtain for them what the first Adam never had and did not obtain and forfeited by his disobedience. He's going to obtain a heavenly state of glory. He's going to obtain glorification for them, but he must first suffer in their place because they're sinners. The seed of the woman, you see, is this new Adam who does what the first Adam failed to do. He fulfills the probationary test that Adam failed. That's why Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Why? That's his probationary test, which he passes. Unlike Adam, who listened to the voice of the serpent, Christ rebuked the tempter and overcame him. Christ not only had to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of works, he had also to bear its curse because he was representing covenant breakers. And so he had to be obedient to God. He had to be obedient to God in order to obtain glorification for those whom he represented. But because he represented covenant breakers who were under the curse of death, he had to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, where he bore the wrath of God in our place. Now, we're running out of time, but very quickly, let me point out two other connections you see between Genesis and Leviticus. The connection that we are pointing out here in Genesis chapter 3 has to do with this new Adam, the seed of the woman who's going to do what the first Adam did, and how he's going to effect reconciliation with God, how he's going to effect redemption, salvation, deliverance from sin and death and hell, how he's going to do that. He's going to do that by his perfect obedience, fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant, the first covenant, but also by his passive obedience, his suffering in their place, bearing the curse on himself. And God sealed his word that he gave to Adam and Eve, this promise of salvation. God sealed his promise of salvation by a sacramental sign, and that sacramental sign was the sacrifice of an animal and clothing Adam and Eve with the garments of the skins of those animals. Now, you see that in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He clothed them with garments made from animal skins. The skins came from animals who died in their place, who died a substitutionary death, vicariously substitutionary, in their place instead of them. God not only offered a sacrifice to atone for their sins, he revealed to them how the seed of the woman would suffer in order to redeem them. He would do so by doing what this animal has done. He would die in their place. He would take the curse on himself and die in their place to redeem them. But God also clothed them with the skins of the animals that were sacrificed in their place. Now, I don't have time to develop this tonight, but we will see it later as we get to Leviticus. The clothing of Adam and Eve was a priestly investiture. God was investing them with priestly vestments. He was clothing them in priestly vestments. The exact same terms that are used here for clothing with skins of animals to cover the nakedness of these two fallen persons is used later to refer to covering the nakedness of Aaron and his sons so that they may serve as priests before God. Adam is the original high priest who dwelt in Eden, the original Holy of Holies. And that association between Adam and priest is strengthened here by the parallel of Adam's post-transgression vestments and the investiture of the Levitical priest, their clothing with priestly vestments in order to cover their nakedness. Now, the other thing I want to point out here just in closing is verse 24. Verse 24 tells us that God put Adam and Eve outside of his temple. He put them outside of the garden. He drove out the man. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, notice the eastward orientation of the Garden of Eden, which is parallel to the eastward orientation of the tabernacle and the temple, which is the new Garden of Eden. He drove them out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, who became the guardians, the new guardians of the holy realm. Adam forfeited his role as guardian of the holy realm. The cherubim took over the role. And with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep guard of the tree of life, God closed the gates to his presence. Now, in Leviticus, we are going to see in the tabernacle, this replica of the Garden of Eden, there are cherubim woven into the veil of the temple, which comes from this, guarding the way into the Holy of Holies, which corresponds with the Garden of Eden, and that veil is closed. It's not open to any. It's not open to any at all. There's only one person and only once a year who can go beyond that veil, and that's the high priest, who, like a new Adam, returns to the garden, who foreshadows the seed of the woman who is going to open the way into the Holy of Holies. And so that's the background that we need to know to understand the book of Leviticus.